Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Please be seated. St. Paul wrote to the beleaguered church at Corinth, "Now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." This statement ends his long, beautiful, and well-known treatise on what Christian love is and is not. These three, faith, hope, and love, are commonly and often called the Christian virtues. It is these virtues which we as Christians strive to achieve by God's grace. But it stands that we may wonder why love is considered the greatest. Why he just spent so much time expounding upon this thing called love. One of the reasons for this, for love taking that higher position, is that faith and hope, is not because love is somehow more important in the here and now. It is because of these three, only love will persist into the eternity. We will not need faith when our hope is fulfilled in eternity, and we will have that Christian hope fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews expands on this a little further. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For now, though, we need faith, and we need hope. For the world can be a crazy place to live. We pass through valleys and pains and days of sorrow. But we have hope in the eternal coming of the kingdom of heaven and faith that Christ will bring us through. We are called to place our hope in eternity, hope that one day Christ will fully heal us from the ailments of life, heal us from our sins, from the scars left upon us by that sin and others' sins against us. Hope for the healing of our broken bodies. Hope for the refreshment of our souls. We may pray for things that we desire, but when we do not receive them, this should not shatter our hope. Rather, let our hope be so firmly fasted in the eternal joy of knowing God forever, that we can see that our disappointment is only leading us deeper and deeper into a life with Him. We place our faith in Christ, for it is Christ alone who can deliver us to God. He is the good prophet, priest, and king. It is Him who has showed us how we should live. It is Him who's made a covenant with the church and calls her back time and time again. It is Him who has made the sacrifice once offered for all men, in that we should be redeemed, in that we have access to the Father. It is Him who is our one true King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is sovereign over the world. If we want to have hope, if we want to have faith, placing our hope in an eternity with Christ and placing our faith in Christ, that He will sanctify us and draw us into the kingdom of heaven, is a faith and hope that is worthy of having and that will not fail. Now, perhaps you are wondering what this has to do with our friend Joseph and his brothers this morning. We have spent the last 2 weeks walking with Joseph as he goes through the pits of despair, through the pain of being sold by his own flesh into slavery, by being unjustly thrown into prison, and by being forgotten by those whom he hoped would help him. If anyone had a right to be hopeless, it was Joseph. Yet he persevered. But this morning, we see Joseph's family in a place of hopelessness. We are much more Joseph's brothers than we are Joseph. As men and women with modernist mindsets, we do not like this idea of original sin. We get uncomfortable with the idea that our souls have been tainted and are bent towards our selfish desires and selfishness. The modern mantra is that everyone is basically good. But this is an age-old heresy. Pelagius, a British monk, posited it about 1,600 years ago. He taught that we are a blank slate with the ability to do good or to do bad. The church soundly rejected it and said, no, we have original sin. We are tainted by sin and are in need of a savior. We can do no good without God. Of course, we know that those who do not have Christ are capable of great acts of kindness. And those who claim to follow Christ have committed terrible atrocities. Let us not deny or cover this over, but let our hearts and minds be sculpted by Scripture. Let it remind us time and again that we cannot get to God on our own. We cannot redeem ourselves, and it is through walking with Christ that our sins are washed away, and we are growing to reflect His glory. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But left to our own devices, we are like Joseph's brothers. We tend to want our own desires, and we get jealous of those who have received something better than we have. We are bent towards selfishness. As the prayer book says, we sin from time to time. What this means is not that we have occasionally sinned, but that we are always sinning. That is to say, from one point in time to another, we are sinning. There is a great proverb from the Desert Fathers, the first ascetics, the first group of people who sought to isolate themselves, the first Christian group of people who sought to isolate themselves from the world to live radically obedient lives to God. And it goes like this. Once a brother committed a sin in Cetus, and the elders assembled and sent for Abba Moses. He, however, did not want to go. Then the priest sent a message to him saying, come, everybody is waiting for you. So he finally got up to go. He took out a worn basket filled with holes and filled it with sand. He carried it along, and the people who met him said, what is this, Father? Then the old man said, my sins are running out behind me, yet I do not see them. And today I have come to judge the sins of someone else. When they heard this, they said nothing and the brother and pardoned him. Too often we tend to be unaware of our sinfulness, unaware that we are Joseph's brothers, but a little introspection will reveal the sinfulness of our hearts. Now, Joseph's family has reached a point of hopelessness. They had already gone to Egypt once, and the man that sold them grain had demanded that one of their brothers remain behind. And then somehow, the gold that they had brought to pay for the food ended up back in their sacks. They were certain to go back would mean death or some other evil. But Israel, their father, tells them, go back to Egypt, though they protest. They know that there is no way that this could possibly be a profitable journey. Yet they show faithfulness, at least to their father. Unlike when we come to Christ, the only thing we have to give him is our hearts. The only thing we have to give him is ourselves, our souls, and bodies. Their father, though, is bereaved and agrees to send their youngest son, that is Joseph's little brother Benjamin, with him. And he also sends them as many fine gifts from the land that he can think of. For some of us, to come to Christ can be a scary thing. Whether it be in our hour of need, in the season of running from him, or for the first time, we wonder, What will he demand of us? Will he ask that we persevere in this season of suffering? Will he still love us even though we've rebelled? Can he possibly love someone as broken as me? He may continue to sanctify us through the trials of the world, but he does love us. He will take even the roughest of us. It is in welcoming men and women from all walks of life that into his kingdom, that his kingdom contains such beauty and glory. It is through opening the doors to people who have reached the darkest corners of despair that we are reminded of how he can heal even our darkest of pains. There is no corner so dark that his light cannot penetrate it. There is no person so peculiar that Christ cannot love them. No, my friends, if you are sitting here today, know this: Christ loves you deeply. He wants you to bring to him yourselves, your souls, and your bodies. Sin is the great equalizer, and Christ forgives even the darkest of our sins and gives us new hearts. Now Joseph's brother arrives at Joseph's house, and he tells his servants to bring the men in. Because of our lectionary, we have to jump a little bit for the sake of not having too long of a lesson, and we miss the brothers' fear when they are invited into the house. They think, surely this must be a trap. But the servant does his best to assure them that all will be well. Faith requires that we trust God, requires that we trust him on the storms of our lives when he tells us to step out of the boat, requires that we trust him in every aspect of our life. Someone recently challenged me to do my own introspection about my life and ask this hard question: what is it that I am not trusting God with? This is a very hard question to ask yourself. It is hard to acknowledge that there are aspects of my life that I need to grow in my trust of God, but it is a good question, one that I would challenge each and every one of you to ask yourselves. Are there areas of your life that you need to trust God better? Are there areas of your life that your faith needs to grow? For me, it started with taking each thought that passed through my mind captive and giving them to God. I am still working on this, but it goes basically like this. When a negative thought passes through my mind, I think, okay, I am frustrated about this or that thing. Lord, please take my frustration and help me to understand it and use it properly. Now, as I've become more aware, when I start to worry about something, I pray similarly. Lord, I know that I need to be responsible about this thing or that. Please help me to understand how to do that. Please help me to trust that you will take care of the details that I do not yet understand. We are called to step out in faith, even when it seems impossible. Surely, the brothers were not off base in their fear. The man Joseph had been unkind to them before. He had demanded that their brother stay behind, and somehow they still had their money from the first trip. You may be thinking, what Father Ian has said about giving everything to God is fine for him, but my life is messier. Sure, that's fine for little things, but you have no idea of the mountains that I'm facing. Faithfulness knows no bounds. We are called to be faithful in the little things so that we may be faithful in much. We are called to faith, not fear. In the section we skipped over, Joseph and his servants do all that they can to put the brothers at ease. He assures them that it must have been God that put the money back in the sacks, and then he shows them respect, inquiring of their family. This seems as genuine care and wish to know how his father is, but really, he wants to know of news of his family. Then he sees his brother Benjamin. We have mostly focused on the brothers, focused on their need and our own need to step out in faith. But here we see something beautiful. Joseph, who has been isolated from his kinsmen, who has lost everything in order to save the world. Joseph, who had experienced more trials than most of us can imagine, feels the balm of love. The other day, I was talking to somebody about the power of a letter. I love a good letter from a friend or from a loved one. When you are far away from someone who holds a special place in your heart, a letter goes a long way in making you feel close in a way that a text message or a phone call or an email doesn't. There is something about pen on paper that can act as a balm for the weary soul. I was telling my friend how once in a particularly tough season, a friend wrote me a letter. There was something precious about it. My friend made a card specifically for me, but then openly and unapologetically acknowledged my pain and the struggle, and then did something beautiful. My friend told me, it's okay to have these struggles, but I am more than them, more precious to God than my struggles and pains, more loved than the pain I was experiencing at that moment. It was an incredible balm of love in a moment of sorrow. Joseph feels that same balm when he sees Benjamin. After so many years of aloneness, after so much time of heartache, so much cruelty, there is his brother, the flesh of his flesh. He is not alone. His flesh lives. Friends, this is why love is such an important Christian virtue. Christian love, first exemplified by Christ on the cross, then acted out in the church, acts to heal, acts to remind us of that hope which we have in eternity, when love will be the rule of life, acts to bolster our faith when everything seems so dark. But Joseph doesn't reveal himself to his brothers, not yet, anyway. But first he throws a feast. It is the marriage feast of the Lamb, which we as the church are looking forward to. The feast when we will celebrate the joining of the bride, that is us, the church, to her bridegroom, Christ the Lamb. We look forward to that day when we will finally and fully be bonded to Christ. To be seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb is the hope which we have, not for temporal things which will pass away, but for the eternal things, for the joyous day of that reunion. For now, though, we must live in faith, with hope of these things which we cannot yet see. But as Joseph's brothers had stepped out in faith, knowing that they did not deserve mercy from that Egyptian nobleman, knowing that they should not be received warmly, we too turn to Christ day in and day out. But we have a greater and better assurance than the brothers did. We know that we are beloved. We know that Christ's love for us was so great that he willingly hung upon the cross and died. We know that Christ is calling us back to him day in and day out. So place your faith in Christ. Trust that he is the good shepherd. Learn to trust him with every aspect of your life. Nothing is too small nor too great for him. And hope. Hope for that marriage feast of the Lamb. Hope for the day when our sins will be washed away and our wounds are healed. And love well. Love God, love your neighbor. For in loving well, we can be and experience that balm that restores that hope which was once lost and shows the one who is worthy of our faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.